You're listening to the Qalam Podcast, the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi as explained by Mufti Hussein Kamani. This seminal and foundational collection of hadith has been described by many Islamic scholars as a prerequisite to serious Islamic learning. To further your study of hadith and many other Islamic subjects, please check out the exclusive courses available at qalamnow.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأسكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. Today inshallah we are starting with hadith number 30. عن أبي ثعلبة الخشني جرثوم بن ناشر رضي الله تعالى عنه عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إن الله تعالى فرض فرائض فلا تضيعوها وحد حدودا فلا تعتدوها وحرم أشياء فلا تنتهكوها وسكت عن أشياء رحمة لكم غير نسيان فلا تبحثوا عنها رواه الدارقطني في سننه وغيره. The hadith is narrated by Abu Thalaba al-Khushani, Jurthum bin Nashir. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Verily Allah has laid down religious obligations, so do not neglect them. And He has set limits, so do not overstep them. And He has forbidden some things, so do not violate them. And He has remained silent about some things, out of compassion for you, not forgetfulness. So do not seek after them." The hadith is narrated by Imam Darqutni and others. The narrator of this hadith, Abu Thalaba al-Khushani radiyallahu ta'ala an, he is a sahabi of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And regarding his name, there is actually a great difference of opinion amongst the scholars of hadith. Over 20 opinions exist regarding his name. Here we see Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi gives his opinion. While introducing him, he says, عن أبي ثعلبة الخشني جرثوم بن ناشر. جرثوم بن ناشر, that he is جرثوم, the son of ناشر. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, Yahya bin Ma'in, Ibn al-Madini, Ibn Sa'd, and others, they say his actual name was جرهم. جرهم بن ناشر. Sa'id bin Abdul Aziz, he says his name was جرثوم بن لاشر instead of ناشر. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi also holds the position that his name was جرهم. And there are other opinions as well which can be found in the books of hadith. So there's a difference of opinion on two levels. The first difference of opinion exists with what his name is, and the second difference of opinion is based on what his father's name is. So that complicates things even further. Some say his father's name was Nashir, others say his father's name was Lashir, some say his father's name was Amr, and so on. There are opinions on this. He is a Sahabi who was present in Bay'atul Ridwan, as stated by Imam Darqutni and others. And the Prophet ﷺ actually gave him a portion from the gatherings, from the spoils of war during the Battle of Khaybar. And thereafter, the Prophet ﷺ sent him back to his people and said, "Go there and call them to Islam." He went back to his home, he invited people to Islam, and then came back to meet the Prophet ﷺ with a group of people who had now accepted Islam. His brother was one of the people who also accepted Islam during the life of the Prophet ﷺ, whose name, again, is also, there are some who differ in opinion on his name. Some say his name was Amr bin Jurhum, and so on. There are, just as his name is differed on, his brother's name is also differed on. Abu Thalaba al-Khushani radiallahu an, he later on moved to Sham. He lived in Sham and later on moved there after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam left. He spent his life there. Some say he lived in Hims. There are many people who narrate from him from amongst the Tabi'un. Amongst them are Abu Idris al-Khawlani, the famous scholar and judge, Abu Umayyah al-Sha'bani, and Sa'id ibn Musayyib, Jubair ibn Nufayr, Abu Qulaba, Makhul, and others as well. He narrates directly from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He also narrates from two other great Sahaba who lived in Sham, Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah radiyallahu an and Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiyallahu an. From amongst his narrations, he narrates the hadith as narrated by Ibn Qani' in his Mu'jam al-Sahaba that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna Allah azza wa jalla yaghfiru laylatan nisfi min Sha'ban lil muslimin." That on the 15th of Sha'ban, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives the believers. وَيُمْلِي لِلْكَافِرِينَ And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives respite to those who disbelieve. وَيَدَعُ أَهْلَ الْحِقْدِ بِحِقْدِهِمْ And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leaves aside those who have malice, those who have hatred in their heart, as they continue to stew and live in their hatred and malice. Similarly, there is a narration that Imam Abu Na'im narrates, narrated by Abu Idris al-Khawlani. He says that I heard Abu Tha'alab al-Khushani saying that I came to the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam one day. And I said, O Messenger of Allah, inna bi ardi ahli al-kitab, that we live in a land in which the people of the book live there. Mainly Christians lived in that region. Na'kulu fi aniyatihim, and we eat from their bowls, we eat from the same utensils, they eat from our utensils, we eat from their utensils. وَبِأَرْضِ سَيْدٍ أَصِيدُ بِقَوْسِي وَأَصِيدُ بِكَلْبِ الْمُعَلَّمِ وَبِكَلْبِ الَّذِي لَيْسَ بِمُعَلَّمِ And O Messenger of Allah, we are also hunters. I hunt with my bow and I also hunt with my dog. Some of my dogs are trained in hunting while others are actually not trained in hunting. So what is your guideline on this? In response, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam shared with him some very beautiful and important advice which actually lies at the center of Kitab al-Sayd. The chapter of hunting. Some of the most important guidelines are taken from this narration of Abu Tha'alaba al-Khushani. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِذَا كُنْتَ بِأَرْضِ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ فَلَا تَأْكُلْ فِي آنِيَتِهِمْ إِلَّا أَنْ لَا تَجِدُ عَنْهَا بُدًّا فَإِنْ لَمْ تَجِدُ عَنْهَا بُدًّا فَاغْسِلُوهَا بِالْمَاءِ ثُمَّ كُلُوا فِيهَا He said to Abu Tha'alaba al-Khushani that if you are in a land of people who are of the book, and you must eat from, first try to avoid eating from their bowls because you don't know what they eat in them. They may use it for cooking their pork, they may use it for drinking their alcohol. So avoid it first and foremost. But if you must use those utensils, then make sure to wash them thoroughly to ensure that there is no impurity in those bowls. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, ثُمَّ كُلُوا فِيهَا Then you can eat in those bowls and there's nothing wrong with it at all. Which teaches us that there's nothing wrong with the bowl itself. The concern is regarding people having different dietary restrictions based on their religions, based off their cultures. And if their diets are different from the Islamic diet and they eat things that in Islam are not permitted, then you need to be careful when eating in those utensils because you want to make sure that there is no contamination, cross-contamination, where you are drinking from a bowl where someone just drank from, someone just used drinking alcohol from, and so on. And the hadith continues on. Similarly, there is another narration from Abu Tha'alaba al-Khushani, also narrated by Imam Abu Nu'aym, and other many scholars narrate this as well. He narrates it under his entry while introducing Abu Tha'alaba al-Khushani. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Inna ahabbakum ilayya wa aqrabakum minni ahasinukum akhlaqan." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "The most beloved of you to me and those who are closest to me are those who have the best character." And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَإِنَّ أَبَعَدَكُم مِّنِّي مَسَاوِئِكُمْ أَخْلَاقًا And those who are furthest from me are people who have bad character. Abu Tha'alaba al-Khushani was one day sitting with Ka'ab radiallahu an, and Abu Tha'alaba said, يَا أَبَا إِسْحَاقُ O father of Ishaq, مَا مِنْ عَبْدٍ تَفَرَّغَ لِعِبَادَةِ اللَّهِ إِلَّا كَفَى اللَّهُ مَؤُونَةَ الدُّنْيَا That there is not a servant who dedicates himself to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in return, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes care of his or her worldly needs. So Ka'ab, when he heard this, he said, أَشَيْءٌ سَمِعْتَهُ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أَمْ شَيْءٌ تَرَاهُ Is this statement that you just stated something you heard from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Or is it something that you've been considering and reflecting over and it's a thought of your own? قَالَ بَلْ شَيْءٌ أَرَاهُ He said, this is not from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is something that I've been reflecting over, something I've seen in my life. قَالَ So Ka'ab said to him, إِنَّ فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ الْمُنَزَّلِ that indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has actually revealed this in the previous text. مَنْ جَمَعَ هُمُومَهُ هَمَّا وَاحِدًا فَجَعَلَهُ فِي طَاعَةِ اللَّهِ كَفَاللَّهُ مَا أَهَمَّهُ وَكَانَ رِزْقُهُ عَلَى اللَّهِ وَعَمَلُهُ لِنَفْسِهِ وَمَنْ فَرَّقَ هُمُومَهُ فَجَعَلَ فِي كُلِّ وَادٍ هَمَّا لَمْ يُبَالِ اللَّهُ فِي أَيِّهَا هَلَكَ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so he says that I find in the books of Revelation that whoever makes his concern in life one concern, and that concern is the obedience of Allah, Allah will take care of all of his other concerns. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take the responsibility of providing for this person his rizq. And whoever scatters his concerns in life, he's concerned here, concerned there, concerned here, concerned there, and at the cost of that is neglecting his or her responsibility to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will then leave him to his concerns, and لَمْ يُبَالِ اللَّهُ فِي أَيِّهَا هَلَكَ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have no concern or care for this person in which one of his endeavors he actually ends up losing his life in which he dies in. So from this statement of his, what we learn is that make your concern and goal to achieve the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Along the way, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you to do certain things, you do those things. Allah tells you, go and earn your halal rizq, go and do that. Allah tells you, look after your family, go and do that. But ultimately you're doing all of these things because you are on the journey of gaining closeness to Allah, and these things are told to us by Allah to do, therefore we're doing them to fulfill that right that we have over people as ordained upon us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the reverse scenario is, a person cares nothing for Allah and has their personal ambitions that, you know what, in my life, I want to drive a Tesla. That's what I want to do. In my life, I want to live in a beautiful home that has a balcony outside the master bedroom. That's what I want to do. In my life, I want to live, you know, in San Francisco. That's what I want to do. So you create multiple goals and objectives, worldly objectives in your life. And when you make these things your concern, what will end up happening is you'll dedicate your life to those concerns, and ultimately, it's while achieving those concerns, those desires, those dreams of yours, that ultimately you'll lose your life. And because you are so far from Allah, Allah will have no care for such a person. Similarly, it is Abu Thalib al-Khushani who one day came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, O Messenger of Allah, I had two children who passed away. The Prophet ﷺ, مَاتَ لِي وَلَدَانِ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ, I had two children who passed away. The Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ مَاتَ لَهُ وَلَدَانِ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ أَدْخَرَهُ اللَّهُ بِفَضْلِ رَحْمَتِهِ إِيَّاهُمْ. That the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever has two children that have died, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His infinite mercy and His fadl and His favor, will enter that person into Jannah as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give that person paradise. Similarly, there are many narrations like this that he narrates. His students say regarding him that كان لا يأتي عليه ليلة, that there would not be a night that would come, إلا خرج ينظر إلى السماء. He would come out and look at the night, look at the sky, look at the beautiful sky. ثم يرجع فيسجد. He would then come back inside and fall into sajda over just reflecting, just by reflecting over the beautiful sky, a person of reflection. Humayd al-Muzani says that inna awwala salatan sallaha al-muslimun. Indeed, the first prayer the Muslims prayed, يعني بحمس في كنيسة يوحنا, in the church of Yuhanna in Hims, the prayer was led by Abu Thalaba al-Khushani. Abu al-Hasan bin Sami' says that بلغني أنه كان أقدم إسلاما من أبي هريرة, that he accepted Islam, Abu Thalaba al-Khushani accepted Islam before Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, وعاش بعد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, and he lived after the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, ولم يقاتل بالصفين مع أحد الفريقين, and he did not participate in the internal war between Ali radiallahu anhu and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, which is otherwise also known as the Battle of Siffin. ومات في أول خلافة معاوية, and he passed away during the early period of the Khilafah of Muawiyah radiallahu ta'ala an. Regarding his death, his students, they say that we heard our teacher Abu Thalaba al-Khushani saying, إِنِّي لَأَرْجُوا أَلَّا يَخْنُقُنِي أَلَّا يَخْنُقُنِيَ اللَّهُ كَمَا أَرَاكُمْ تُخْنَقُونَ. He said that I have a hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I won't die the way you people die. When people die, if you've seen it, people, when the person is dying, they struggle to breathe, which causes them to sometimes even choke as they're dying. Or, you know, when a person is dying, they're struggling at the last part of their life. So he said, I made a dua to Allah that I don't have a difficult death, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me an easy transition from this world to the next. فَبَيْنَا هُوَ يُصَلِّ فِي جَوْفِ اللَّيْلِ One night, he was in his house praying his tahajjud prayer. And وَهُوَ sajid, and while he was in sajda, إِذْ قُبِضَ, he passed away while he was in sajda. فَرَأَتْ بِنْتُهُ أَنَّ أَبَاهَا قَدْ مَاتْ The daughter saw that her father had passed away. فَاسْتَيْقَضَتْ فَزِعَةً She woke up and she rushed to her mother. فَنَادَتْ أُمَّهَا أَيْنَ أَبِي She asked, what happened to our father? What happened to our father? قَالَتْ فِي مُصَلَّاهُ That he's still in his prayer. فَنَادَتْهُ فَلَمْ يُجِبْهَا فَانْتَبَهَتْ فَوَجَدَتْهُ مَيْتًا She then went and checked on her father and saw him in sajda. And when she checked very carefully, she noticed that her father, radiallahu anhu, the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, had passed away. He passed away in the year 75 after Hijrah. Now coming to the hadith. This hadith that Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi is narrating from Imam Darqutni, from Abu Tha'laba al-Khushani, scholars have discussed its authenticity. There is a large group of scholars who state that this particular narration is weak. It's one of the weak narrations that Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi has included in his Arba'een. As you may recall, at the beginning of the book, I told you that most of the narrations in Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi's Arba'een are authentic. However, claims have been made regarding certain narrations. And there are two particular concerns regarding this narration. The first is whether there is ittisal or inqita. Whether this narration actually has a connected chain or whether there's some sort of a discontinuation during the chain. Whether each narrator actually met his teacher that he's narrating from, or in the chain, is there someone missing? So regarding this particular chain, هذا الحديث من رواية مكحول عن أبي ثعلبة الخشني. This narration is narrated by Makhul from Abu Tha'laba al-Khushani. And if you recall, when I was sharing the names of his students, towards the end, I also named Makhul as one of his students. And the reason why I named him, because he is someone who narrates from Abu Tha'laba al-Khushani, and this particular narration is a case in hand. However, many scholars, they claim, أَنَّ مَكْحُولًا لَمْ يَصِحَّ لَهُ السِّمَعُ مِنْ أَبِي ثَعْلَبَ That it isn't proven or established that Abu Makhul learned and studied directly from Abu Tha'laba al-Khushani. The scholars, they say that there's no proof that the two of them actually met and he studied from him directly. And the claim is that he actually heard this narration from someone else who narrates it from Abu Tha'laba al-Khushani. And because that middle person is missing, therefore, in the terminology of the muhadithun, this is called inqita, meaning there is a cutoff in the narration. Something is missing in the narration. It isn't ittisal. And having continuity in a narration is one of the conditions for a hadith to be authentic. Similarly, the second objection against this particular hadith is that in some variations of this hadith, the hadith is not marfu', it's mawquf. Mawquf means that narration which a sahabi shares of his own and is not attributing it to the Prophet ﷺ. For example, Umar radiallahu anhu would say that my advice to you is, and then he shares a statement. So he's not claiming the statement belongs to the Prophet ﷺ, rather he's attributing the statement to who? Himself. Therefore, this, in the terminology of the scholars of hadith, is called a mawquf riwayah, meaning it stops at the sahabi is sharing it as his own statement. And marfu' riwayah means that narration which a sahabi attributes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in the narration in front of us that Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi presents from Darqutni, it's a marfu' riwayah because he said at the beginning, قال رسول الله, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, meaning he's attributing the statement to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, some variations of this exact same hadith come mawqufan. They come as his statement where he doesn't attribute it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these are some objections made against this hadith. However, Hafiz Abu Bakr bin Sama'ani, he says that this hadith is hasan. He said it's a good narration, it's an acceptable narration, as stated in Az-Zamali. Similarly, you can find other narrations that have the exact same meaning from other companions, meaning this statement that's being quoted in this hadith is not far-fetched. It's very possible he did hear this from the Prophet ﷺ, because there are other sahaba who also narrate similar statements from the Prophet ﷺ. And one of them is narrated by Imam Hakim from Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, who narrates from the Prophet ﷺ that he ﷺ said, "Ma ahalla Allahu fi kitabihi fahuwa halal." What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made halal in his book, in the Qur'an, it is halal. وَمَا حَرَّمَ فَهُوَ حَرَامٌ. And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made haram is, it's haram. وَمَا سَكَتَ عَنْهُ فَهُوَ عَفْوٌ. And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has remained silent of, then that is forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَقْبَلُوا مِنَ اللَّهِ عَافِيَتَهُ. So accept from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what he has forgiven you. Meaning don't ask things that you don't need to. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَمْ يَكُنْ لِيَنْسَى شَيْئًا. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not forget anything. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not mention something, it's because He has left it permissible and open for you. And then he recited the ayah, وَمَا كَانَ رَبُّكَ نَسِيًّا, verse number 64 of Surah Maryam, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that your Lord is not one who forgets. Similarly, there is a narration by Imam Tirmidhi and also by Imam Ibn Majah. They narrate from Salman radiallahu anhu. He asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding certain things, regarding saman, juban, and firaa. And in response to that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Al halalu ma ahalla Allah fi kitabi." Halal is that which Allah has made halal in His book. "Wal haramu ma harrama Allah fi kitabihi." And haram is that which Allah has made haram in His book. "Wama sakata anhu fahuwa mimma afa anhu." As for the things that are not mentioned in the Quran, as for the things that are not clearly ordained to us through revelation, be it the Quran or the Sunnah, then that is something Allah has forgiven. Don't ask about those things. And we'll talk more about this towards the end of class. What does it mean not to ask? And what does it mean that Allah has remained silent from certain things? Towards the end of class, we'll discuss this. Similarly, there is a narration from Abu Dawud. Imam Abu Dawud rahmatullahi alayhi narrates from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu that the people of Jahiliyyah would eat certain things and they would leave certain things. There was no true law. They would just eat and leave, eat and leave. There was no law of what was halal and what was haram. So then he says, فَبَعَثَ اللَّهُ نَبِيَّهُ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent His messenger. وَأَنزَلَ كِتَابَهُ. And Allah revealed His book. وَحَلَّ حَلَالَهُ وَحَرَّمَ حَرَامَهُ. فَمَا حَلَّ فَهُوَ حَلَالُ وَمَا حَرَّمَ فَهُوَ حَرَامُ. وَمَا سَكَتَ عَنْهُ فَهُوَ عَفْوٌ وَتَلَا قُلْ لَا أَجِدُ فِيمَا أُوحِيَ إِلَيَّ مُحَرَّمًا الْآيَةِ. And the meaning of this hadith is also very similar to the previous ones, meaning what Allah has made halal, it's halal. What Allah has told you to stay away from, stay away from it. And what Allah remains silent on in the Qur'an, then that is something forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there is no need to dig further into it. وَهَذَا مَوْقُوفًا. This is a mawquf riwayah. And I just defined what a mawquf riwayah is earlier. Regarding this particular hadith, Imam Abu Bakr As-Sam'ani, he says, هذا الحديث أصل كبير من أصول الدين. That this hadith is a key principle. It's a hadith that holds great weight in our religion. Many principles can be established from the single one hadith. And then he continues to say, ليس في أحاديث رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم حديث واحد أجمع بإنفراده لأصول العلم وفروعه من حديث أبي ثعلبة. That there is no hadith in the collection of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam which single-handedly is as concise and covers so many principles than this particular hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrated by Abu Thalibah. قَدْ جَمَعَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ sallallahu alaihi wasallam الدِّينَ فِي أَرْبَعِ كَلِمَاتٍ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam summarized the entire deen in four statements. What are they? Allah has made some things halal. Allah has set boundaries. Allah has set certain things haram. And there are certain things Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has remained silent on, so do not search into them. These are the four statements, and we'll go into each one one by one. So the first is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made certain things halal. Okay? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made certain things haram. So we see in our deen that there are different levels of obligation or permissibility when it comes to actions and things that we should or shouldn't engage in. So you'll see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made certain things halal. They're permitted. Now within those things that are permitted, you'll see that some of the things that are permitted are obligatory. They are fard. Some things are wajib, meaning they are still mandatory, but they're a grade beneath. Some things are sunnah. They are the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then within sunnah, you'll have those things that are sunnah mu'akkada and ghayru mu'akkada. Those practices of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which are highly emphasized, and then those practices that are not emphasized. Then you have nafil, for example, voluntary acts. Then you have mubah, something that's permitted, yet it isn't haram to do. So within halal, you have so many greats. Then you come to haram. Within haram, you have something that's haram, outright prohibited. Then you have something that's makruh, disliked. According to the Hanafis, now we further divide makruh into two categories, tahrimi and tanzihi. Tahrimi means something that's prohibitively disliked. And tanzihi means something that's disliked, but it's lightly disliked. If a person does it, there's no major sin on that person. So from this right here, you'll see there's a spectrum within the halal and also within the haram. From our perspective, if there's something we're told to do and it's encouraged, we should try our best to do it. Regardless of whether it's voluntary on the lower end of the spectrum of things that are permitted, or whether it's mandatory, it's fard. Similarly, if there's something disliked, we should try to stay away from it. Try not to get caught within the legal language the jurists use, because if you get obsessed and if you get caught in that language, it's very possible you'll only avoid the haram and only do the fard. And this is not a good place to be for one who is looking for spiritual growth. For the one looking for spiritual growth, every recommended act should be something that you desire to do, something you wish to bring into your life. And every haram thing, every dislike thing is something that you should try your best to stay away from. At the end of the day, we are human beings. If we do something haram, we make tawbah to Allah. When we fulfill our fara'id, we do shukr to Allah. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his tawfiq and his ability, him granting us the ability. There is a discussion amongst the scholars that is fard and wajib the same, or are they two different things? You'll hear this terminology being used, fard, wajib, fard, wajib. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also uses this language. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also uses this language. So, is there a difference between fard and wajib or not? So the first group of scholars, they say there is no difference of opinion between the fard and wajib. They are both one and the same. And the definition is, كُلُّ وَاجِبٍ every wajib and every fard is that which is established through بِدَلِيلٍ شَرْعِيٍ بِكِتَابٍ أَوْ سُنَّةٍ أَوْ إِجْمَاعٍ أَوْ غَيْرِ ذَلِكَ مِنْ أَدِلَّةِ الشَّرْعِ فَهُوَ فَرْضٌ وَوَاجِبٌ. That anything that is proven through the Qur'an and sunnah, or through consensus of the scholars, and it is established through the most authentic sources, and its meaning is very clear, as we would say, قَطْعِيُّ الثُّبُوتِ قَطْعِيُّ الدَّلَالَةِ, meaning that it's firmly established without any doubt at all. And similarly, its meaning, what the hadith is saying, or what the ayah is saying, is very clear. There's no ambiguity at all. So I'll give you an example. Allah says, لَا تَأْكُلُ الرِّبَى. The translation is, do not consume interest. Do not engage in interest. So can anyone doubt the authenticity of this? Because you can't. Why not? Because this is directly from the Quran. So this, since you can no longer doubt its authenticity, we would call this قَطْعِيُّ الثُّبُوتِ, meaning it is definitively proven. There is no ambiguity in the source of this. The second is قَطْعِيُّ الدَّلَالَةِ. قَطْعِيُّ الدَّلَالَةِ means that which is, the meaning of what's being said is clear. So when Allah says, لَا تَأْكُلُ الرِّبَى, do not engage in interest, is there any second opinion on what this means? Yes or no? When Allah says, do not engage in zina, is there any second opinion on what zina means amongst the scholars? Not at all. They're very clear. When Allah says, stay away from zina, it means stay away from zina. When the message is very clear, you call this قَطْعِيُّ الدَّلَالَةِ, meaning there is no ambiguity, the meaning is very definitive, it's very clear. There is no second questioning at all. So when something is proven through a source that is very authentic, and the message being delivered from the source is very clear, this in the definition, this according to the scholars, according to the jurists, is called fard. And the scholars who do not see a difference between fard and wajib, they consider the two to be one, and they say that this is wajib and this is fard. It's the same thing. From amongst the scholars who hold this opinion, that the two are the same and there is no difference between them, are the likes of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi. Similarly, Imam Ahmad al-Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi, according to some of the Hanabila, holds the same position, that there is no difference between the two. Similar attributions have also been made to Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayh, that the two are one, there is no difference. The Hanafis, on the other hand, they see a difference between the two. That's why Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayh, when he uses wajib, when the Hanafi scholars say wajib, technically there's a little difference between that and fard. You guys understand? Technically there's a slight difference between wajib and fard according to Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayh. What is that difference? According to Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayh, fard is that which is proven through an authentic source, meaning there is no ambiguity on the authenticity of this, and what's being claimed, the statement that's being claimed, the message that's being derived from this particular reference point is also very clear. This is fard. However, wajib is that which is proven through sources that are not as clear. Wajib is that which is proven through sources that are actually not as authentic as the fard is. There is some sort of a dhanni element there. There is an ambiguous element there. So I'll give you an example. According to the Hanafi school of thought, and the Hanafi scholars, praying salah 5 times a day is fard. Praying salah 5 times a day is fard. Because it's established through the Quran, through authentic sources of hadith, and those reference points that are referring to 5 salah, it's very clear, there's no ambiguity at all. However, salatul witr is wajib. What do they say regarding witr? 3 rak'ah after Isha salah, which we call salatul witr, they say that is wajib. While the other schools of thoughts, because they don't recognize wajib, they don't view wajib as a classification, they drop witr into the next category for them, and underneath fard, the next category for them is going to be sunnah. So according to them, the witr prayer is sunnah. If you ask a Hanafi scholar, what's the ruling on praying witr salah, he will say it's wajib. You ask a scholar from the other madahib, what's the ruling on praying witr salah, they will say it's sunnah. Another example, the Hanafi scholars view Sadaqatul Mal, or which we also call Zakat, to be fard. However, Sadaqatul Fitr, they view it to be wajib, because they say the sources from which this is related, Sadaqatul Fitr, it's not as authentic as we'd like for it to be, therefore we're going to create a second classification. There's a discussion amongst the scholars that when you do claim for something to be fard, or when you do claim something is haram, or when you do claim something is halal, you have to be very careful. Don't just throw the term around. Don't just treat it as if it's some sort of a joke. Unfortunately, in our day and age, people throw around halal, haram, fard, like as if it has no weight at all. But the scholars of the past were very careful. If you don't know and someone asks you a question, then do as the Quran tells you, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Go to people of knowledge and ask them. Don't share your 2 cents, in particular if your 2 cents actually has no value at all. At least 2 cents has the value of 2 cents. An opinion without research doesn't even have that much value. So don't go around doing it. I'm telling you, if I had a dime for every time someone came and told me that as a sister I went to the masjid to pray salah, and a person came to me while I was praying salah and said to me, your praying salah is wrong. It's not established. You shouldn't be praying salah like this. Your salah isn't accepted. Because their hands were close to them, because their elbows were on the ground, or maybe because they were doing sajda in a way different than what the other sister was used to doing, I would be a millionaire right now. And in every scenario, the sister who's making the correction isn't aware that in another school of thought, the way the sister is praying salah is the method that you pray salah in. So if you're going to correct someone, then make sure you correct them on something that is actually worthy of being corrected. If a person is following one of the 4 madahib, one of the 4 well-researched madahib, when I talk about a madhab, for me, this is something that's in great regard, because these scholars dedicated their life to understanding the usul of the deen, the furu' of the deen. They went through the sources of the deen, they went through the Quran, sunnah, very carefully. These madahib were established, they were developed, and then they were further studied and verified, re-verified, evaluated, re-evaluated for over 1,000 years. Each of these 4 madahib have been around for longer than, how long did I say? A millennium. So a research that's based on, a ruling that's based on research that occurred over a millennium long, I have much more trust in that than what you're sharing. Now, so first things first, if you're going to correct someone, first ensure that what they're doing is actually wrong. If there is a sister in the masjid that's praying according to the Hanafi school of thought because she trusts Imam Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi and his students when it comes to her affairs of the akhirah, she trusts them as being righteous people, she trusts them as being knowledgeable people, and she's following that madhab, then why is it something that you need to go and cause disturbance to that person? Now, some of the people say that, well, how do I know whether a person is praying according to another madhab or not? What I see them doing seems to be wrong, and I'm not sure if it's according to another madhab or not. What do I do? So my answer to that is that if you don't know that what they're doing, whether it belongs to another madhab or not, that's a lesson and that's a sign for you. You need to go and study before you go around doing Amr bin Ma'ruf Nahi anil Munkar. Before you go around telling people what to do, you need to focus a little on yourself. Something simple like salah, maybe go to your local imam, take a class or two online or in person, and study with your shuyukh, what do the madahib say about salah? You know, what are the opinions, what are the riwayat, what are these schools of thoughts on this issue? Educate yourself before you go around dropping the haram, halal, farad, wajib, before you throw these terms around. So it's important that we are careful. Rabi' bin Khuthaym says, لِيَتَّقِ أَحَدُكُمْ أَن يَقُولَ أَحَلَّ اللَّهُ كَذَا وَحَرَّمَ كَذَا, that you should be careful when you say so-and-so is halal and so-and-so is haram. فَيَقُولُ اللَّهُ كَذَبْتَ, because what if Allah says to you on the Day of Judgment, you've lied to me. You said something was halal, and the only one that can make something halal is Allah or the Rasul through revelation, and I didn't make it halal. Or you say something is haram and I didn't make it haram. كَذَبْتَ فَلَمْ أُحِلُّ كَذَا وَلَمْ أُحَرِّمْ كَذَا, that I did not make something like this halal, I did not make something like this haram, as you've stated. Similarly, Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi used to say, this is Imam Malik, okay? He says, أَدْرَكْتُ عُلَمَاءَنَا يَقُولُ أَحَدُهُمْ إِذَا سُئِلَ أَكْرَهُ هَذَا وَلَا أُحِبُّ هَذَا وَلَا يَقُولُ حَلَالٌ وَلَا حَرَامٌ. Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi says that I have seen the scholars of my time, I have seen my teachers and the seniors of my community, that when they were asked regarding certain things, they would say, إِذَا سُئِلَ أَكْرَهُ هَذَا, he would say, I dislike this. Or he would say, وَلَا أُحِبُّهُ, or I don't like this. Instead of using heavy language like halal and haram. These were the scholars of the time who are careful when they use these terms, because they understood the impact. That when a person says something is haram, that's a statement that holds a divine authority behind it. Are you ready to claim that without properly doing the research? That's why Imam Nakhai, Ibrahim al-Nakhai says, كَانُوا يَكْرَهُونَ أَشْيَاءَ لَا يُحَرِّمُونَهَا, when they dislike certain things, they would say they disliked it, rather than saying haram unless clear proof presented itself making that exact thing haram. Ja'far bin Muhammad says that I heard a person, سَمِعْتُ رَجُلًا يَسْأَلُ الْقَاسِمِ بِن مُحَمَّدٍ, I heard a person asking Qasim bin Muhammad. Qasim bin Muhammad was one of the great scholars of Medina Munawwara, a very great scholar. Qal ibn Aun, sorry, Qasim bin Muhammad. Someone asked Qasim bin Muhammad, Al-ghina'u haramun huwa? That is music haram? Fasakata anhu al-Qasim. Qasim remained silent. Thumma ada, the person repeated his question, is music haram? Fasakata anhu, he remained silent. Thumma ada, the person repeated again, he said, is music haram? فقال له إن الحرام ما حرم الله في القرآن, that is haram not that which Allah has made haram in the Quran? And then he continued on to give, or he presented his argument, أرأيت إذا أتي بالحق والباطل إلى الله فأيهما يكون الغناء, that on the Day of Judgment, when music is presented to Allah and the truth and falsehood are both there, which one will it be? Will it be in the pile of being permitted or impermissible? فقال الرجل في الباطل, he says that then Allah, he says that when Allah will have two groups or two piles in front of him, one being halal, one being haram, and music is brought forth, Qasim bin Muhammad asked him, which one will Allah put it in? So this questioner said, Allah will put it in the batil, Allah will put it in the haram pile. So Qasim bin Muhammad said to him, فَأَنْتَ أَفْتِ نَفْسَكَ, if you already know so much, then give yourself the fatwa. Don't come to us to answer your questions. And the reason why he took an approach like this, because scholars have differed in opinion regarding the ruling of music. And he himself felt that there was scope for discussion here, and the rulings may not have been as clear as he wanted them to be. So therefore he was cautious. on giving the fatwa. As for this Ammi person, this person who wasn't as deep in knowledge as Qasim and Muhammad, because of his perception that he already came into the room with regarding this particular issue, he was very quick on giving the fatwa, and Qasim and Muhammad frowned upon this. Now, I don't want you to walk away from this gathering by assuming that I gave a fatwa on music, because I didn't. Right now we're talking about halal and haram, and that's the focus of today's class. For a discussion on what's the ruling on music, we can have that gathering another time, inshallah al-aziz. So where the scholars were very careful when it came to labeling things haram, at the same time you'll notice they were cautious. Just because something wasn't haram doesn't mean that they would engage in it. They would still be careful. If they had doubt in something, they took caution. And caution is at the center of our deen. We've covered the hadith already. The Prophet ﷺ said, halal is clear, haram is clear, and between the two, there is a gray area. So the Prophet ﷺ said, avoid that gray area. There is a narration in Sahih al-Bukhari from Aisha radiallahu anha. She says that, O Messenger of Allah, some people just came by and gave some meat. إِنَّ قَوْمًا يَأْتُونَنَا بِاللَّحْمِ وَلَا نَدْرِي أَذُكِرَ اسْمُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ أَمْ لَا. Some people came and gave us some meat. We're not sure if they said Bismillah or not when they slaughtered the animal. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Sammu alaihi antum wakulu." Say Bismillah and eat it. The scholars of hadith, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani and others that commented on this hadith, they say that this hadith doesn't mean that you just go to a restaurant or go somewhere where you know the meat was slaughtered in a way that's not in line with Islam. Someone took a bullet, for example, and shot an animal, and now he's serving you steak from that animal. That's haram bil ijma', by consensus. There is no permissibility in eating an animal like that. The blood has to flow in order for, there has to be a slaughter. You can't just take a bullet and shoot an animal and start eating its meat. That's called maita. In Islam, we call that carrion, right? For the most part, I'm not talking about dhabh idtirari, I'm just talking about you take a gun and shoot a chicken and start eating its meat. That's not permissible in Islam. So you can't just go around saying Bismillah and eating. Okay, this hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani says, she wasn't talking about a non-Muslim presenting her meat. She was talking about new Muslims that were presenting her meat. These people were new to Islam, and she was concerned whether they knew the fiqh of slaughtering an animal or not, so she was cautious. This hadith is being presented how? Listen carefully. The people who presented the meat were new to Islam. كانوا حديثي عهد بالكفر. They were new to Islam. They had recently left Kufar and entered Islam. They presented some meat. The Sahaba were concerned, O Messenger of Allah, we're not sure if these people know the rulings of halal and haram. Therefore, we aren't sure what to do. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is as if telling them that those are Muslims, regardless of whether they're new or old, you should not doubt a Muslim, say Bismillah and eat it. So we learn from this the caution that the Sahaba had, as narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha. Before they engaged, they came and asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for clarity. Similarly, someone came to Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal and asked him regarding certain garments that have been colored. They've been dyed. Someone asked Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal regarding garments that are dyed in urine. I know it's very disgusting, but people would do this sort of a thing to add a particular color. يَسْبِغُونَ بِالْبَوْلِ. They would dye the garments in urine. فَقَالَ الْمُسْلِمُ وَالْكَافِرُ فِي هَذَا سَوَاءٌ وَلَا تَسْأَلُ عَنْ هَذَا وَلَا تَبْحَثْ عَنْ هَذَا إِذَا عَلِمْتَ أَنَّهُ لَا مَحَالَ يَسْبُغُ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْبَوْلِ وَصَحَ عِنْدَكَ فَلَا تُصَلِّ فِيهِ حَتَّى تَغْسِلَهُ. He says, when it becomes apparent to you that someone has dyed a garment in urine, then what do you need to do? You can't pray salah in there. You need to wash it. But if you're not sure, you just have a garment that has a yellow tone to it, and you're not sure if someone dyed it in urine or not, whether it was maybe it was urine, maybe it was some other coloring that they used, which are both possible. Okay. So he says, then you aren't accountable. That's not up to you. You don't have to. I'm not up to you, meaning you don't have to go and search it further. But if it becomes apparent to you that there was urine involved in this process, therefore now you know urine is impure. That impurity cannot be prayed with, so you have to wash it very thoroughly and find a way to get rid of the traces of the urine before you pray salah in there. And if you can't do that, then do not pray salah in such a garment. Similarly, Imam al-Athram narrates in his with his isnad that Zayd bin Wahab says, "Atana kitabu Umar bi Azerbaijan," that Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu sent a letter to us while we were in Azerbaijan. "Innakum bi ardin fiha al-maita." فلا تلبسوا من الفراء حتى تعلموا حله من حرامه. That you are in a land where people hunt and they don't know how to have standards of hunting. They just shoot and they eat. You know? So he's calling this meita, carrion. If an animal isn't slaughtered in the proper process, it's considered to be meita, carrion. He said, you're in a land where people are not considerate the way they hunt, so do not use the fur of that animal. Don't use it for your blankets, don't use it for your clothes, until you can establish that the animal's fur was... Fira here isn't necessarily fur. I mean, there's a different... This is referring to something else. He's saying, don't eat from the animals and don't consume from these animals until you can first establish that it was slaughtered in a halal way. Against teaching the Sahaba that if you're in a community, in a group of people who don't... who aren't as careful as they should be, or they don't abide to Islamic teachings when it comes to slaughtering or when it comes to hunting, be careful. Similarly, there's another narration from Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, Ra'a rajulan alayhi farwan. Now this is referring to fur. That Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu saw a person wearing a fur garment, maybe a fur coat or a fur blanket. Famassahu, he touched it. In Medina Munawwara, they didn't wear these things. So he's touching this beautiful fabric and it's so soft. وَقَالَ لَوْ أَعْلَمُ أَنَّهُ ذَكِيٌّ لَسَرَّنِي أَنْ يَكُونَ لِي مِنْهُ ثَوْبٌ. He said, only if I could be certain that this fabric is pure, meaning it's been the animal was slaughtered properly and the cleaning process was the way it should be according to Islam, proper dibagha was given to it, proper cleaning occurred for this, how great would it be that I would have a thobe and a garment also made of this very soft, warm fabric that you're wearing right now. Someone asked Aisha radiallahu anha, as narrated by Muhammad bin Ka'b, مَا يَمْنَعُكِ أَن تَتَّخِذِي لِحَافًا مِنَ الْفِرَاءِ. That what stops you from wearing having a blanket from fur? قَالَ كَرِهْتُ أَن أَلْبِسَ مَيْتَ. She said, I'm concerned that it might be haram, meaning the garment wasn't purified properly, it wasn't accessed through a proper halal means, therefore I will stay away from consuming it. Lastly, Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he gave advice to the Muslims who had moved into Persia. After Muslims conquered Persia, Muslims began to live there. So Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said to them, قَالَ لِمَنْ نَزَلَ مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ بِفَارِسِ. He said to the Muslims living in Persia, إِذَا اشْتَرَيْتُمْ لَحْمًا فَسَلُوا إِنْ كَانَ ذَبِيحَةَ يَهُودِي أَوْ نَصْرَانِي فَكُلُوا. When you purchase meat, ask the people. If you are told that this meat was slaughtered by a Christian or a Jew, then open your heart and eat away. Enjoy yourself. وَهَذَا لِأَنَّ الْغَالِبَ عَلَىٰ أَهْلِ فَارِسِ الْمَجُوسِ ذَبَائِحُهُمْ مُحَرَّمًا. And the reason why Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu told the people to ask about the meat when you're in the market, because in Persia, majority of the people were Zoroastrians, they were Majusi. And their slaughtering of the meat from their sacrificing is not permitted, and it does not fall in line with the guidelines of Sharia. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then says, فَلَا تُضَيِّعُوهَا, that what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told you to do, do it, and do not waste it. Do not waste it. What does it mean not to waste it? The scholars, they say, a good deed can be wasted through multiple avenues. For one example of wasting it is not doing it altogether. Allah has made salah fard upon you, and you don't pray salah. That's a method of wasting your salah. Secondly, you are praying salah, but you're wasting it by not giving your salah the proper attention, by not giving it the right focus, by not giving your heart to that salah, only going through the gestures and only going through the motions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when a servant prays salah with proper devotion, with proper focus, and with proper recitation, that salah then ascends, and it passes by with a very beautiful sweet scent. And every time it passes one of the heavens, the angels in that heaven begin to say, what is this? And the salah says, I am the salah of so-and-so, with pride and joy. I am the salah of so-and-so. And it continues to ascend until it reaches the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, until it reaches the throne of Allah. And when a person prays salah and does not give it the right attention and waste it, that salah now, it rises until it reaches the throne of Allah. And it says to Allah, ضَيَّعَ, O Allah, that person wasted me, so waste him too. ضَيَّعَكَ اللَّهَ كَمَا ضَيَّعْتَنِي. You've wasted me, so O Allah, I want you to waste that person as well. Another method that people waste their salah in particular, when it comes to salah, that they don't pray it on time. Either they pray it after time has passed, or they wait for salah time right when the time is about to end and they get up and pray. The Prophet ﷺ said in one hadith that يَنْظُرُ إِلَى الشَّمْسِ حَتَّى إِذَا مَسْفَرَّتْ قَامَ وَنَقَرَهَا نَقْرَ الْغُرَابِ. That a person, he waits and waits and waits until time's just about to exit and then gets up and prays so quickly like a bird pecks its nose on the ground. Just like a bird pecks its beak on the ground. That's how they do sajda, very quickly up and down, not giving salah the proper attention. Many people have a concern that I want to be able to focus on my salah. I don't want to waste my ibadah, be it zakat, hajj, sawm, salah, or any other good deed, reading of the Qur'an. But I really struggle. I'm not sure how to not waste it. I don't know how to give it my full. So the first thing is, educate yourself regarding that ibadah. Know everything you need to know about that ibadah. Because even if you're focused, but you're not doing it right, you're wasting it. If instead of giving 2.5% zakat, you only give 1%, even though that 1% given is with sincerity, you're still wasting that ibadah because you haven't given the full 2.5%. So first and foremost, in order for you to dedicate yourself properly to an act of worship, you need to know it properly. When it comes to salah, one of the things that amazes me is when a person says that I want to focus on my salah, but they have no idea what they're reading. They don't know the translation to Surah Fatiha. They don't know the translation to the salawat that's being read in the prayer, to the tasbih that's being read, to the du'as being made in witr, to the du'a being made at the end of salah, to the surahs being read. How can a person focus when their mind isn't connected to what they're reading? That's why the Prophet ﷺ, actually the fuqaha, write very clearly that when a person is praying salah, if they stand there with their lips zipped and there's no movement of the tongue, and they're simply reading in their heart or reading in their mind, that isn't considered reading, and that salah will have a deficiency. When you read in your salah, when you read Surah Fatiha, or when you read a surah, or when you're doing your tasbih, there needs to be movement in the tongue. There needs to be a minimal amount of sound just for yourself, just for you to hear yourself. The person next to you doesn't need to hear you, but you need to be able to hear yourself. That'll help you create focus. Similarly, when you're doing any form of ibadah, create focus in your ibadah. For example, coming back to salah, give yourself a little area that you'll be limited to, restricted to. Don't look beyond that area when you're praying salah. You know, when you're praying salah, you have a musalla, a little carpet. Or if you're praying in the masjid, dedicate like a little square that you're going to pray in. Don't let your eyes wander above, beyond, left, right, up, down. Keep yourself focused on the area that you're actually praying in. When it comes to salah in particular, again, start focusing on your salah from the moment the muadhin calls the adhan, by responding to the call. Walk to the masjid with humility, with focus, keeping yourself engaged in dhikr. Do your wudu with focus. Come to the masjid, pray 2 rak'ah before the salah starts. Pray some sort of a sunnah before you start. And then engage in the salah, and you'll find so much more focus and so much more barakah there. Bakr bin Abdullah al-Muzani, he says, as narrated by Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi in his Ihya, he said to his students, Yabna Adam, O son of Adam, O son of Adam, O mankind, O insan, if you wish to go and meet your master, then all you need to do is do your wudu, walk into the masjid, pray your salah, and as soon as you say Allahu Akbar, you are immediately in front of your Creator. The scholars, they say, when a person says Allahu Akbar in their salah, they take their hands and raise them to their ears. It's as if you're taking all of your concerns and all the other worries you have and you're throwing them behind you. Allahu Akbar. And you're entering into now a place where it's only you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, in our salah repeatedly, we keep saying Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. To cut out those distractions and to realign our thoughts with what we should be focused on, and that is that Allah is the greatest. My mind, my thoughts need to be dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We move forward. The hadith then talks about certain things that are haram, that Allah has made certain things haram. Do not violate them. Stay within your limits when it comes to the haram. The Quran talks about haram in many places. In some places, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions haram in the context of marriage. In some places, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions haram in the context of transactions. In some places, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions haram in the context of eating and social actions. There are so many examples of the word haram being attached to certain actions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes for us to stay away. And similarly, in the sunnah, we find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also telling us certain things that are halal, certain things that are haram. Now, in order to get a full list of things that are haram, you're going to have to study some jurisprudence, some fiqh. Because there is no one list of all of the haram things. And if there was a list, that would be a very sad list. Because people should be inspired with what's halal. Every time you tell someone something's haram, you should do it while telling them what's halal. The Quran doesn't just tell us that zina is haram, it actually also tells us what? Nikah is halal. The Quran doesn't just say riba is haram, what does the Quran say? Ahallallahu al-bay'a wa harram al-riba. The Quran tells you what the halal alternative is. When you're telling someone something is haram, it's always good to also tell them what's halal. When Allah tells us things that are haram to eat, Allah also tells us things that are halal to eat. These are things that are halal to eat. So, you'd have to study some Islamic law, and I definitely encourage it. There's a lot of benefit in studying some fiqh. It's the one area that most Muslims have little reading in, even though it's the most practical and the one place that you should be well versed in. When something is haram, there are some cases and some times where the haram, even though it's haram, you can still do it. And these are in cases of necessity. So haram is something you need to stay away from. If alcohol is haram, you need to stay away from it. The only time it can become permissible is if there is necessity. I'll give you an example. There is a medicine that's being prescribed, and the doctor tells you that inside this medicine, there is a pork ingredient. There is a pig ingredient in here. You'll go to your scholar and you'll ask them, what's the ruling on taking a medicine? A friend of mine who's a physician, he was telling me that many times when doctors put, when they give anesthesia to patients, one of the common things they'll give them is a particular medicine that has pork in there. It has a pork enzyme in there, porcine enzyme. So he was saying that what's the Islamic ruling on this, giving it? So if you ask a scholar, what's the ruling on taking a medicine that has a haram ingredient in there, whatever that haram ingredient is, the first question the scholar will ask is there an alternative available? If there's a halal alternative, which is as effective, then you should be using that halal alternative. But if there is no halal alternative, and by not taking this medicine, your health will deteriorate, you won't recover, then there is permissibility to take this medicine. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this in the Quran, فَمَنِ اضْطُرَّ غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَدٍ وَقَدْ فَصَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا حَرَّمَ عَلَيْكُمْ إِلَّا مَا اضْطُرِرْتُمْ إِلَيْهِ. That when there is اضطرار, when there is necessity, it becomes permissible for you to engage in the haram, but to as long as it's necessary. Let's say, for example, there's a person who's in the middle of nowhere, and they're very thirsty, and they're in the middle of the Saharan desert, and they're very thirsty, and all they have is a bottle of wine. Now, that person, based on this ayah, takes a sip of the wine just to keep himself living, so he doesn't collapse or fall ill or die out of thirst. So what's permissible for him to drink from it? Enough to keep that person alive. He can't keep drinking and just drink extra to knock himself out and get drunk. Let's say the guy had a 50 bottles or something, for argument's sake. He can't just start drinking his head off. You need to drink enough to keep you going, and then when you need it again, you take a little sip again, and then when you need it again, you take it again, until you reach a place where finally you have clean water or whatever other drink it is that's halal. And once that halal drink is there, can you continue to take that sip now? Nope, you gotta discontinue taking that sip. غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَدٍ. You can't traverse or pass the limits of its necessity. Then the hadith tells us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given certain limitations, so stay within those limits. Don't cross them. This word had, what does it mean? Al-haddu fi lughati al-mana. Had means to stop, to discontinue. They say, hadha haddul bayt. This is the limit of the home. Meaning after this, I no longer have ownership. It's someone else's property. This is, the father says, I give you permission to play games, but the had is until 3 p.m. After 3 p.m., you have to discontinue playing your games. Meaning there's permission, but then there's limitation there as well. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made everything halal. By default, everything in this world is halal, except for some things that Allah has made haram. Those things that Allah has told us are not permitted, those are all hudud, they're all boundaries there. So think of halal as one area, think of haram as another area, and in between the two there is a had, there is a boundary. So don't go anywhere near that boundary. Try to keep yourself clear and away from that boundary. Now this word had, it's used by these scholars to resemble or to signify that which is haram. Similarly, the word had also is used for a crime that's committed. When a person commits a crime, in particular, if the crime involves a punishment from the court, that would be called a had. There is a narration. A lady from who was Makhzumiya, she is called Imra al-Makhzumiya, she stole something. As a result of that, the Prophet ﷺ gave the punishment that is given for stealing in Islam. The people of her clan didn't feel comfortable with it, so they went to a person who was very beloved to the Prophet ﷺ, Usama bin Zayd. And they said, "You're beloved to the Prophet, why don't you intercede on behalf of this Imra Makhzumiya and ask the Prophet ﷺ to overlook this crime of hers and forgive her and pardon her." So Usama bin Zayd came to the Prophet ﷺ to speak and to intercede. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Atashfa'u fi haddin min hududillah." Are you trying to intercede on her behalf when it comes to a boundary of Allah that she crossed? Again, you see how the had is used? The word had is used in that hadith. The word had is used in the Quran repeatedly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses it in Surah Baqarah multiple times, in Surah Nisa, Surah Tawbah, Surah Mujadala, Surah Talaq. And by examining them one by one, you will see how that word is used. For our understanding, the had is that which Allah has prohibited. And we are told in this hadith to stay away from it. Now, to the last part of the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, there are certain things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has remained silent on. In order to understand this, we must know that some things, like I mentioned, are mandatory, as the hadith discussed. There are some things that are haram, that the hadith also discussed. But then there are some things that are mubah, meaning they are neither haram, neither are they mandatory. They're kind of like in the middle. I'll give an example of haram. I mean mubah, sorry. Something that's mubah. Everything. Because the principle is al-aslu fil ashya'i ibaha. The default ruling in things is that they are mubah. What's the ruling on drinking tea? What's the answer? Mubah, it's permitted. What's the ruling on wearing a polo shirt? Mubah, it's permitted. What's the ruling on shopping at a mall? Mubah, it's permitted. What's the ruling on eating achar? Right, desi reference. Mubah, it's permitted. What's the ruling on having donuts? So if I were to list all the things that are mubah, the list could never end. In ta'udu la tuhsuha. Right, if you were to even try to encompass them all, it would be impossible to encompass all the things that are permitted in the deen, because everything is permitted by default until proven otherwise. So here we're being told that if the Quran or Hadith are not explicit about the hurma of something, you should be careful when overly just digging in for the sake of it. Some people, I call them the haram police. No matter how much you tell them something is halal, what do they want? They can't sleep at night in peace until they say haram. Once they say it, then they feel more comfortable. Neenda chiatiya, they can sleep good at night. You know, I just made something haram. Because it's a part of the human religious psychology, which is what? The more you prohibit, the more religious you are. وَرَهْبَانِيَّةً ابْتَدَعُوهَا مَا كَتَبْنَهَا عَلَيْهِمْ. That we didn't tell them to become, to live a life of rahbaniya. What do you call this? Rahbaniya was a lifestyle the rabbis and the priests would take on. The word is right there, it's just slipping my tongue. There's a word for it. Khair anyway. Rahbaniya was a lifestyle they would take on where they would avoid getting married. They wouldn't get married. They would live their lives alone in celibacy, but there's a word for the translation. Anyway, khair. So they would live their life dedicating themselves to worship. Allah says, we didn't tell them to do that. They would make certain things haram that Allah had made halal on them. So the insan, as a part of their religious journey, they enjoy making things haram. And the more things you make haram, what happens? You think you're more religious. This person is so hardcore that, you know what? This guy, I don't know, he's so hardcore that he didn't even attend his brother's wedding because when they were serving food there, the meat being served was electrified, it was electrocuted before they slaughtered it. You guys see how that works? That because you prove that person so hardcore, what does everyone say? Whoa, mashallah. You know, this person doesn't even trade, doesn't even live in the USA, doesn't even buy the dollar because every dollar is on an interest, it's based on interest. Right? So because interest is involved with the currency, this person doesn't even trade with it. This person doesn't even step out of his home because when he steps out of his home, he might see a lady that doesn't wear hijab and that's haram, so he just stays inside his home. You see how that works? The more you prove, the more you use the word haram, what happens? People think what? Whoa, this guy is the real deal. Like, this guy is the real deal. The next guy over who goes to the wedding, the next guy over who goes out of his house and goes to work, he's not as hardcore. This guy is really hardcore, mashallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made everything halal for us. So, now one thing important regarding this particular narration, the scholars, they say, those ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that discourage from asking excessively, those ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that, because we know the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam encouraged questioning. Earlier on, I recited the ayah that says, ask those who know if you don't know. So asking in our deen is encouraged. So why is it that this hadith is telling us not to ask? And you'll find other ahadith that are also in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is telling the companions that previous nations were destroyed because they asked too many questions. Their religion became difficult on them. So the scholars, they answer this by saying, لَا تَبْحَثُ عَنْهَا يَحْتَمِلُ اِخْتِصَاصَ هَذَا النَّهِي بِزَمْنِ النَّبِي sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's very possible that this prohibition of asking was limited to the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the reason for that is because revelation was still coming down. And it's possible that because someone's question, Allah may reveal an ayah that will make the matter more difficult for them. And a case example of this is, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ أَن تَذْبَحُوا بَقَرَةً. Allah commanded this group of people from Banu Israel, go and slaughter a cow. Rather than going and slaughtering a cow, what did they do? They asked one question, asked a second question, asked the third question. They asked so many questions that every time they asked a question, Allah revealed, Allah revealed, Allah revealed. And as a result of that, it got harder and harder and harder. And now they were in a fix. They couldn't find a cow like this. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would tell the Sahaba, if the ayat are not revealed regarding this, if I haven't told you something regarding this, then don't ask. And a classic example of this is, one Sahabi got up and said, O Messenger of Allah, do we have to do Hajj every year? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, why would you ask such a question? By asking this question, what if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says yes? What's going to happen to the ummah? What's going to happen to those who live in China or live in America or live in, you know, Europe? They're going to have to come for Hajj every year. Were you not thinking when you ask a question like this, you will bring it difficult? You will make it difficult on others. The hadith of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiyallahu anhu, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Inna a'zama al-muslimina fil muslimina jurman." The greatest criminal when it comes to a Muslim harming another Muslim, "Man sa'ala 'an shay'in lam yuharram fa hurrima min ajli mas'alatihi." That there was something that wasn't made haram, but because someone asked, it was made haram. You made it difficult for the whole ummah. Why would you do such a thing? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intentionally remains silent on certain things. So don't ask, don't probe. That's why the scholars say this prohibition was limited to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, now it's open. You can go and ask away because our deen is very deep when it comes to answering questions. No one should read this hadith and think that Islam is a cop-out religion where you can't ask your questions. You just keep them in your heart and you keep your concerns to you and you don't get clarity on them. No. In our deen, you get your answers. Come to the scholars, ask them your questions. However, don't just ask for the sake of asking. You gotta understand that? Some people, they keep asking and keep asking, even though they already have their answer. Going back to that haram police, all they're looking for is finding a way to make it haram. The Prophet ﷺ said, هَلَكَ الْمُتَنَطِّعُونَ The مُتَنَطِّعُونَ have been destroyed. قَالَهَا ثَلَاثًا He said this three times. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu narrates his hadith, he said, Al-Mutanatti' huwa al-Muta'ammiq al-Bahath amma la ya'nihi. Al-Mutanatti' is someone who unnecessarily searches excessively on those things that don't relate to them. You know, just engaging, just going deeper for the sake of doing it without having any benefit of it. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu,
He said, إياكم التنطع. That be aware of تنطع. إياكم التعمق. Be aware of تعمق. وعليكم بالعتيق. I already translated تعنق. تنطع and تعمق. I just translated them already, asking questions that are unnecessary, just going deeper and deeper and deeper. You know, what's inside this product? These are the ingredients. Where does this ingredient come from? It comes from here. Where does that ingredient come from? It comes from here. I kid you not, I was once sitting in my office and I dealt with a case where there was a person that was telling me that they asked me, what's the ruling on, are Oreos halal to eat? That was a question. And I said, I don't know, I don't eat them, but it doesn't seem like there's anything wrong. It's not like they have like, you know, beef in between the cookies. It's cream. So it seems like it's halal. So this person said that, you know, no, I'm having my doubts. I said, on what basis are you having doubts? Like, did you see someone inject some pork in there? Did you see someone pour like a cup of wine on your Oreo? What's the deal? So this person said, no, I just don't feel right. There's something in the ingredients that are off. I said, well, if you don't know, then what's the best thing? You know, if I don't know personally, then al-aslu fil ashya'i ibaha. For me, it's permitted, which means that unless there's compelling reason to doubt the permissibility of eating Oreos, as far as I'm concerned, from an usuli standpoint, what? I'm dipping them in milk. But if you feel uncomfortable because someone said something to you, you know what happens, right? People send these long lists of haram things on WhatsApp. And one of them had an Oreo in there. So this person said, okay, so what do we do? So I said, you know, the simplest thing is call Oreo. Call Nabisco. And you'll get your answer from there. So the person called Nabisco in front of me and had it on loudspeaker just so that I could hear. So the person said, okay, what's your question? They said, this is the question. Do you have any ingredients that are not in line with Islamic diet? That person says, I'm not aware of Islamic diet. So is there anything in particular you want to ask? So this person, Allah grant them a Jannah, the highest place in Jannah, inshallah, asked each ingredient one by one, is there any alcohol, any pork, any alcohol, any pork, any alcohol, any pork, anything I need to be worried about? So the person said, no, no, no. A conversation that should have ended in 30 seconds, right, after hi, hello, how are you, how's the weather, 30 seconds, was now going into its fifth minute. How long? Now, after the person answered everything, I said, alhamdulillah, I was holding my breath, I'm not going to lie to you. I was like, I hope this doesn't end bad. And then finally, the person said that there's nothing wrong, everything's good. So after we were done, I said, alhamdulillah. Then this person asked another question. She said, can you guarantee that the people who work in the plant and pack these things and, you know, pack the biscuits and everything, they wash their hands thoroughly after they use the washroom? I took my finger and I hung up the phone. I said, this line of questioning ends right here. You have another issue. What's the other issue? OCD. That you're asking whether the people wash their hands after they use the washroom before they come and package them, and whether what kind of cleaning materials do you use to clean the belts on which and the different machinery in which you make this cookie in? And I said, this is what Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu is saying. إياكم التنطع. إياكم التعمق. Don't go that far. Why do you want to ask about a million things searching for it to be haram? And then he says, وَعَلَيْكُمْ بِالْعَتِيقِ يَعْنِي مَا كَانَ عَلَيْهِ الصَّحَابَ. Follow the example of the earlier people, the Sahaba. And the Sahaba, رضوانullahi عليهم اجمعين, they lived a very simple life. If they saw something to be haram, then it was haram. If they saw something to be halal, then it was halal. They didn't spend their time asking unnecessary questions. And I'll close off by sharing an example from the life of Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu that Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali narrates. That Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu was asked regarding juban, cheese. Juban was something that wasn't common to the Arabs. It was usually imported from the Persians. So Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu said, مَا وَجَدْتُهُ فِي سُوقِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ اشْتَرَيْتُهُ وَلَمْ أَسْأَلْ عَنْهُ. That what I find in the markets of the Muslims, I purchase and I don't ask questions. Because that's enough for me. What I see being sold in the markets of the Muslims, that's enough for me. I don't need to go further and ask and ask and ask and ask. I kid you not, when people take this line of questioning, they're just waiting for someone to say it's haram. I was once at a plant. A friend of mine took me to
a slaughtering facility where chickens were being slaughtered to view whether the method was in line with Islamic guidelines or not. So we went there, and Allah reward the brothers who were doing the slaughtering. SubhanAllah, these guys were skilled. They were Yemeni brothers, and per minute, I saw this with my eyes, I counted myself. Per minute, the guy was doing 85 chickens. What did I say? 85 chickens per minute. He was mutasharri', had a nice big beard, had the beard cap on, had his nice cap on. He told me, he said, Sheikh, we don't work on Jummah. Jummah we take off because we go for Salah, but otherwise we're here, and it's such an intense job that they work 10 minutes off, 10 minutes on. So one person's waiting, he does 10 minutes, he comes off, he goes on. So it's 10 minutes of very intensity, the other guy comes off, next guy comes on, and 10 minutes of intensity. He said that the slaughtering is so quick that we aren't able to say the whole Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. We just say Bismillah. Is that enough? And the jurist have said, of course, saying Bismillah is enough. You don't have to say the whole Bismillah Ar-Rahmanir Rahim with all the tajweed and all the makharij and all the stretches. Bismillah is good. And so one of my buddies who was with me, he asked that person, he said, do you say Bismillah for each time? He said, of course I do. So this friend of mine, it was so disrespectful. I'm surprised the guy didn't just take the knife and slaughter him instead. He said, do you say Bismillah? He said, yes, I do. So the guy started his shift. He was working. And this friend of mine is literally very, like, awkwardly staring, because he's wearing this the beard guard, and the beard guard is covering his lips. And this friend of mine said, he's looking very carefully at him, and he says, I didn't see your jaw moving. That guy said, what do you mean he didn't see my jaw moving? I'm a Muslim. I pray Salah. I'm as Muslim as you are. You don't have more shares in Islam than I have. Like, you don't own more Bitcoin than I do. Right? We're on the same level here. And I'm telling you as a Muslim that I say Bismillah. And if you're not going to accept it, don't have this chicken. Right? More for me. More for the Ummah. I have 85 chickens every minute myself. Right? If you don't want to have it, don't have it. In summary, our deen is very clear. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah. Allah has made the halal very clear. Allah reward the Messenger of Allah with the highest place in Jannah. He made the halal and haram very clear. Allah reward the fuqaha for guiding us through what's halal and what's haram. What's beyond that, what the deen has remained silent on, treat it as mubah, that which is permitted. Don't ask unnecessary questions and create unnecessary, unwanted, unwarranted doubt within yourself or in the community. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us from those who act upon this ilm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us from those who understand the deen and who are able to convey it on to others. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Just one quick announcement before we end. Next week we'll have class, and the week after we will not have class. So we're going to have class next week. The week after we won't, because inshallah the Seerah intensive will be taking place at our masjid. So even though we won't have class, Sheikh Abdul Nasser will be delivering his class, and it's a very beautiful class. I encourage you guys to come and join him in the evening. However, we will not be having the Arba'in Nawawi class. Assalamu alaikum.